Scripture reading this morning starts in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery deeps, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Evening came, and then morning, the first day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering of the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees, on the earth bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds." And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs for festivals and for days and years. There will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to have dominion over the day, and the lesser light to have dominion over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to dominate the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water, according to their kinds. He also created every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So God blessed them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Evening came, and then morning, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth, according to their kinds." And it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seeds. This food will be for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. The seventh day, God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation.
Welcome to the book of Genesis. We're going to be spending the better part of a year with some breaks in the middle, studying through the book of Genesis from beginning to end. It's the first book in what we sometimes call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In Hebrew, the Pentateuch is called the Torah, or the Law. And we might not think of law when we think of Genesis. And partly that's because we need a bigger definition of what Torah is. When we say law, a lot of times instruction might be a better translation. All five books of the Torah are attributed to Moses. You will see some editorial notes that are clearly from after Moses, once they moved into the land. And many of the stories, actually all the stories from Genesis, are clearly much older than Moses. But God empowered Moses to be the one to pull all these stories together to be an instruction to the people that God has called out of slavery about what their God is like, how he's different than the other gods. And as we'll see, Genesis really sets the groundwork for the whole rest of the plan unfolded in the Torah and the rest of the Bible. Within Genesis itself, the first 11 chapters are referred to as primeval history, that is, history of the first age of the earth. And that has kind of a prologue to it, which is Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. So we really are this morning talking about the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of the Bible. This chapter is here to teach us something about God, something about creation, and something about man and the relationships between all three. So first of all, the Hebrew title of the book of Genesis is just the first words in Hebrew, Bereshit. It means in the beginning. And when it says the beginning, we mean the very, very beginning. We're so used to verse 1 that the magnitude of it rarely strikes us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we really only have two big categories here. We've got the heavens and the earth, i.e., the entire universe, and then we have God. It's describing an event when the universe came into being. What was there before that? Absolutely nothing, except for God. This state is ridiculously difficult for us to understand because we're so much a part of the universe. A young man this week asked me a common but insightful question: where did God come from? And if there was nothing before him, how was he born? Seems like kind of a childish question in some ways, but this is the fundamental difference between God and everything that isn't God. Everything else changes. Everything else has a beginning. Everything else is caused. We came from somewhere. We've been acted upon by outside forces since we were conceived. We've never known a state of not being acted upon. God is completely different from that. He doesn't change. He has no beginning and no cause. He doesn't depend on anything. He is the one absolute reality that has always been. Everything else is dependent. Nothing compelled God to create the universe. You think about that? I mean, what would you do if nothing ever caused you to react? Nothing caused God to react in such a way that he made the universe. He simply, of his own idea, 100%, only from his own mind, decided to create the universe in complete freedom of choice. And he made it just the way that he wanted it. Which means you see a lot of God's character reflected in creation. First there was God, and then everything. Every particle of matter, every idea, every law of the universe came from God. Now we need to realize how radically different that was from the cultures surrounding Israel. Okay, so Abraham was called out of Babylonian culture. Okay, Moses and the Israelites were being called out of Egyptian culture. They were being called to move into a land soaked in Canaanite culture. And all of these different cultures, these different nations, tell stories about the gods fighting each other. You have like this pantheon where the gods are competing against one another. They're struggling against rivals to assert their place. And often the creator God is not the first god. He is like the more civilized kind of offspring of more brutal parents. Often you would have to destroy or somehow overcome the more elemental gods. Kind of a cosmic, allegorical depiction of order versus chaos. Human beings in these stories are usually created in order to feed the gods, to provide for their needs, to be their servants so that the gods don't have to work as hard. There's nothing particularly ultimate about this kind of god. They act essentially like really powerful human beings. This is the sort of environment that Israel had been kind of reared in, and yet God says, no, this is so different from who I actually am. God does not struggle for his position. God has always had his position. He didn't need anything. He didn't create out of a sense of need, whether need for food or need for affection. God didn't create us because he was lonely. He created out of his completeness, out of his abundance. There is nothing and no one that's even in the same league as God. Everything else is in a completely different dependent category. Well, God is absolutely eternal and independent. Now, this is different from the culture surrounding Israel, but this is also different from our culture. I mean, you take the materialist view, kind of summarized by Carl Sagan in the old Cosmos television series from, I think it was the 70s. He starts with this voiceover. The cosmos is all that is and all there ever has been and ever all there ever will be. That's materialism. It's a terribly unscientific thing to say because there's no way of testing that theory. And so it's essentially just a philosophical assumption. And yet many people, both in science and on the street, operate on this assumption that the universe has always existed, and so it must have caused itself. Even those that claim to believe in God still basically act on the assumption that life kind of goes on without God, that life happens whether you have God or not. And God is kind of like a nice add-on. He's like the packing peanuts you stick around your package when you ship something so it doesn't get too bumpy. How many people live on the belief that God is fundamentally first? That everything begins with God and everything ends with God? That nothing in creation can compete with him in value or in sovereignty, in control, in power? Do we even know what that kind of life would look like? What does a life look like that gives God honor above all things, that values him above all things, that trusts and fears him above all things? It would probably look a little bit like the life of Paul or the life of Jesus. Which model do we operate on? Is it the model that recognizes God is ultimate and the world kind of depends on him? Or do we take the worldview that the world is ultimate and then God just kind of fits in around the edges? How do we live our lives? God is first. And as he begins creating, we see intention and control. So, verse 3, God says, "Let there be light." And behold, there was light. I could say to you guys, "Let there be dancing in the aisles." I don't think it's going to happen. I don't have that sovereignty, right? When God speaks, what he speaks happens. And sometimes he speaks, like, "Let there be an expanse," and then he goes on to make the expanse. But what he says always happens. You can see his plan always being worked out into fruition. God never says, "Let there be unicorns," and then God, kind of puts it together and tries to get the horn to stick and it doesn't stick, so he throws it out and says, "Let there be horses." I mean, God doesn't try something and then fail at it, right? God is never thwarted. He doesn't make plans and then give them up. And so when we realize that, when we see that God created things just out of his own choice, right? He was just by himself and he just decided to make the universe. And then he starts speaking into it. He starts speaking his will into it. You can see his plan. You can see intentionality at every step along the way through creation. And so that plan is not just what we see in Genesis 1. That plan is what we see throughout Scripture, that God had this plan established when he started creating. We'll see this when we get to the promises God gives to Abraham. But did you ever consider that maybe Jesus was not plan B or plan C? Like after Eden failed and after the old covenant failed, then God said, crud, now what am I going to do? There's only one thing left to do. Jesus was always plan A. That might kind of blow your mind, but maybe God was not surprised by our sin or our rebellion. Maybe God knew from the beginning that we would fail, and that when he set about carrying out his plan of creation, he had already figured out and was patiently in his time bringing about his plan of redemption. How do I know? Ephesians 1 says, before the creation of the world, God chose you and me to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. God had that figured out, Genesis 1. Creation is a story. The story of creation that we see reflected in this chapter is from chaos to order. Look again with me at the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, do you pick up what that means? That God didn't create the world with order. That God actually created the world with chaos. We saw in in Psalm 104 that the deep wasn't always there. Chaos is not co-eternal with God. So why did God make it? He made the deep. He made the darkness. Why didn't he just make the world with order to start with? And the apparent answer is that, as with the overall story of Scripture, or of redemption, God wanted to build a progression into his work with himself at the center. And one of my favorite phrases in this chapter and in Genesis is this phrase, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's so much power in that image. That when the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep, amidst the chaos and the darkness, there was the Spirit of God just hovering over the waters, and you know something big is about to happen. And this is the story of God's work that we see over and over again. Like after the flood, what's the state of things? The people kind of spread out all over the world, and they're not following God. And things just seem formless and empty. And the Spirit of God says to a man named Abram, I'll make you into a great nation, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And when Israel's been in slavery for 400 years, crying out under their oppression, and that doesn't look very much like the promises God gave them, the Spirit of God speaks through a burning bush to a man watching his sheep. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And when Israel's been conquered by foreign empires, and they haven't heard from God for 400 years, the Spirit of God comes on a young woman with the message, you will give birth to a son, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And when your life was under the dominion of darkness because of your sin, the Spirit of God came and gave you new birth through Christ, rescued you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The story of creation is a story from chaos to order. That's how God continues to work. And that's kind of reassuring, isn't it? Because sometimes you look out and you see chaos. And we can feel overwhelmed with fear and confusion in the face of all this chaos. But maybe, even if formless and empty are words that you can identify with, if that's what your life looks like, the Spirit of God is still active. If you're in Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. And he is working all things, ordering all the chaos for your good. So the world was formless and empty, and darkness is over the deep, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And at that moment, God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. And then God starts dividing it. And every time God stops and looks at what he's done, he observes his work, and every time he says, "It's good." Everything that God does throughout here, this ordering work, is always good. So God proceeds to separate the light from the darkness. Yeah. He names the light day, names the darkness night. He puts them in order. So there's evening and there's morning. There's light and then there's darkness and then there's light again. And God is creating units of time. Right? And then he separates water from water. And he creates this space in the middle that he calls sky. And then he separates the water from the land. And he makes the land appear. And the land produces all kinds of vegetation. And to our thinking, this is kind of a strange way of describing things. I mean, how do you even create day and night before you have a sun? Why do you need to separate water in order to get the sky? Isn't the sky just always up there? Wasn't that there before the water was? But what God is doing is creating a place for everything. He's separating things and creating a home for his creatures. He's cutting through the chaos, and he's creating somewhere that life can flourish. And watch what's going to happen. For each one of these days, we have 3 days where God is separating things and creating space. And then 3 more days, he goes through and he fills those spaces that he's created. So after day one, when God creates day and night, day four, God creates the heavenly lights to rule over the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. Okay, so first he creates the day and the night, and then he sets the great lights to rule them. And you'll notice when he calls them the great lights, that he never refers to them as the sun and the moon, Shemesh and Yariach. Israel's neighbors had gods like this, Shemesh and Yariach, and they worshiped these things as gods. And the people of Israel needed to know that that's not what these things are. God just calls them big lamp and little lamp. And he just kind of hangs them up in the sky. They're not beings. But like so many of God's creative works, they help provide order. The moon marks off months for us, right? That's why we call them months. You ever think about that? A month is a moonth. Etymologically, that's where it comes from. There's your lesson for the day. The sun marks days and years. So like we say, when's school starting? Well, 2 days from now. What does that mean? Well, the sun's going to go down, then the sun's going to come up, and then the sun's going to go down, the sun's going to come up, and that's 2 days. Without the sun, we don't have that concept. Now, how old are you? Well, it depends on how many times you've been around the sun. It's noteworthy that God never lets darkness become absolute again. So even in the darkness of night, he still has this light. He still has the moon and the stars providing light. He never lets darkness become absolute again. He's begun to fill his creation. Day four, God fills what he created in day one. Then in day five, God creates fish and birds to fill the water in the sky that he separated in day two. God creates the big sea monsters, if you will. And that can include everything from whales to giant squid to sharks. Then he creates the little bitty things, shrimp and krill. He makes all the flying things according to their kinds. And then for the first time, but certainly not the last time, he blesses them. He doesn't just cut them loose and say, "Go, you know, die in what way seems best to you." He blesses them to thrive, to fill the sea that he's made for them to live in. He's made their home, and now he's created the living things to flourish in it. Reproduction is a divine mandate. I'm not going to get into the issue of whether all couples should have children or anything like that. But for animals, when they find mates and when they reproduce young, it's good. They're obeying their creator. They're fulfilling a plan that God had built just into the created order. And finally, on day six, after God has created land and plants on the land, in day three, he creates land animals and ultimately human beings to live on the land and to eat the plants that he's created. He's prepared the home for his people and animals to flourish in, and then he creates the people to live in them. But now we need to shift gears again because something really special is happening. So verse 26, look at that with me again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This work of creating human beings is different than every other work of creation he's done so far. He doesn't just say, "Let there be man." God says, "Let us create man in our own image." He's speaking to himself. There's something very personal and self-reflective about how he creates humanity. And we ought to remember that we're not the only part of God's creation and that God cares about the rest of his creation too. And yet there's this sense that we are the most personal of God's creation. He creates man in his own image to be like him. And then he gives him dominion over the earth. This is hugely significant. It's what sets us apart. So first we need to begin with the image of God. God doesn't give dominion of the earth to just anybody, to lions because they're the most dominant hunters or whales because they're the biggest. He gives dominion to the creatures that are made in his image. Now, what does that mean for us to be made in the image of God? If I took a photograph of you, or if I sculpted a statue of you, I'm sure it'd be beautiful, but that would be an image of you. When Adam fathers Seth, Seth is said to be born in his image, in the image of Adam. Does that mean that we look like God? Yes. But God's invisible, so the attributes that we share with God are not physical. It's essential characteristics. And we can try to narrow it down to just one characteristic, but I agree with those theologians that say it's every way that we're like God. Right? So we are creative like God. We have ideas and we make things. We're spiritual like God. There's this immaterial part of us that will outlast the physical, that transcends it. We have judgment, the ability to evaluate choices and choose the best option. We have compassion. We care for things that need help. We have abstract thoughts. We can form philosophical thoughts and communicate them. We can contemplate meaning in things. I mean, that space station is a great example. You're never going to see, I don't care how smart gorillas get or orangutans get, they're never going to build a space station. You know, all these things are characteristics that we share with God, and it makes us incredibly special. The image of God gives each person worth. So in Genesis 9, God says, "I'm going to hold you accountable for human blood, for the life of your fellow man." Our lives are valuable because we are made in the image of God. Now, hopefully you would not stick a picture of your dad on the wall and then throw darts at it. That would be horribly insulting to your dad. Neither do we insult or harm people made in the image of God, which would be an insult to God. That's why murder is wrong, why suicide is wrong, why abortion is wrong, why saying insulting things about another person is wrong. Okay, don't throw darts at the image of God. Bearing the image of God is an honor that every person has, and it's an honor equally shared by men and women. It's important for us to understand even what our own language means. So in King James, as well as the NIV, we say man is made in God's image. Okay. In traditional usage, the word man means our species. We're all man. It's humanity. The word represented by man is the Hebrew word Adam, and it means the same thing, humanity. Next week, we'll meet Adam, whose name means human, Adam. It doesn't specify male, and that's obvious from Genesis 5:2, where it says, "He created them male and female and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man, Adam." So when God creates Adam, in his own image, he creates Adam as male and female in his image. So we can argue about roles in the church and roles in marriage, but we can at least all be clear on this, that in worth and in essence, men and women are equal. Because above all the other creatures of the earth, we have the shared nobility of being created in the image of God. And we who have been made in the image of God, who are like him in ability that we've been given and in character, have been placed in the unique and almost unbelievable role of rulers of the earth. But not above God. Day 7 reminds us that the creation still belongs to God. Sometimes we say we're stewards, we are caretakers of the world that belongs to God. And that's true, but we should also remember caretakers with authority. In verse 28, God calls us to fill the earth and subdue it. The word subdue is otherwise translated conquer it, bring it into submission. The language for man to rule the earth, to subdue the earth, is the same language that's used later for masters over their slaves or one nation over another. And I want to talk about why that is, and then I want to check that a bit and set some limits on it. So God is inviting us into the work of ordering creation. It's a job that's not done yet. Creation is a story where God starts with chaos and brings order in progressive stages so that life can flourish. Even at the end of Genesis 1, God has created plants, but he also gives plants seeds to make more plants. He's created birds and fish, but he's also blessed them to go and multiply, make more birds and fish, fill the earth, fill the sea. And he creates human beings, but he tells us to go and subdue the earth. Now, what are we to subdue? Well, the parts of the earth that life can't yet flourish in. We're not just like children that God has kind of left home alone saying, all right, dinner's in the oven, okay, take it out, turn the oven off when the timer goes off, try not to burn the house down, don't do anything until I get back. That's not how he leaves us. He gives us the authority to rule, to change things, to shape the earth, to cultivate life. We have a role. Human culture, in the sense of cultivating good things, whether farms or medicine or music, is a blessing and a mandate from God. Here's the snag. Human beings don't always create things that are good. We don't always rule in good ways. God gave us the authority to rule because he also made us like him, equipped us to rule with his character and his ability. When we sinned, when we rebelled against God as our maker and ruler, our image of God, our God-likeness, became distorted. We're still made in the image of God, but the image is kind of blurry. Consequently, how we rule the world is not always good. The word for subdue is not a bad word. It doesn't mean to be ruthless and cruel, but the way it's used throughout the Old Testament, that it's used for slavery and oppression, shows how we've abused our rule. As human beings made in the image of God, we have the right and the responsibility to bring under our rule the whole earth, the land, the animals, the resources, but not in ways that are cruel or destructive. The whole point of bringing order to creation is creating a space for life to flourish the way that God did, not to have an excuse to be selfish or greedy. Cutting down trees to build homes is good. Okay, God gave us that right, that authority. Wiping out miles of forest and leaving them bare and dead just to make a profit is probably not so good. Providing affordable clothing is good. Working people to death in textile factories at miserable wages so we can get rich, not so much. Our rule of creation has to be guided by our relationship to God. So the solution, which we really don't see until the New Testament, is that this image of God needs to be remade in us. God became a human being in Jesus Christ, not only to forgive our sin, but also to redeem our humanity, because it's broken. When we come to Christ, Colossians 3 says, we put on the new man, the new anthropos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Adam. Our old Adam got broken. So Christ made us a new Adam, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator God. And the final picture of Revelation is of us living in a new creation with God, ruling under Him just the way that we were made to. But the only way we get to that good and proper rule is to be renewed in the image of God through Christ. All of creation ultimately belongs to God. But from the beginning of creation, God knows. We're going to need some help remembering that. So on the seventh day, He does something completely different. For 6 days, God creates. He invites us into the ongoing work of ruling and ordering creation. Very kind of heady job. But on the seventh day, He stops. Hebrew word is Shabbat. He stopped. And for the first time ever, He sets something apart just for Himself, and He calls it holy. Now, surely we think all of creation is holy. I mean, at this point, there's no sin. Nothing's broken. It all belongs to God. Yet, nevertheless, God chooses one day out of seven, and He says, this day is special to Me. And I think there are a couple of reasons for this. Try these out. The first reason is that we need a physical, tangible reminder that God is different. And some Christians have kind of become fond of saying, everything is sacred. You know, kind of like, to the pure, all things are pure. Which, you know, I get the idea. And yet, nothing is like God. Okay? God is holy. Nothing is like Him. And if we lose that sense of set-apartness, then we don't even know what sacred means anymore. In Christ, we have access to the throne of God every moment of the day, and yet we can't start to think that God is something common. And so Sabbath, Shabbat, is a holy day to remind us that God is holy. And the second reason is because though we are rulers of creation, we are kind of fragile little things that still depend on their Creator. We get tired working all the time. We need to be reminded that we cannot do this all in our own strength. We need to step back and remember that we are not the Creator, we are the creature, and we in all things rest in God's hands. And those that are least likely to schedule a day of rest into their week are probably the people that need it the most, to remember that the world keeps spinning without me, that my life is not my own. If you've been anxiously awaiting this morning the discussion about the age of the earth and the relationship between science and scripture, I'm going to ask you to wait until next week. We're going to get into that stuff. But today, as we reflect on Genesis 1 and God's creation, let's just marvel that there is a God who was and is before all things, who in His power brings order where there is no order, who brings life where there is no life, and He still does that today. A God who made us to be like Him, to rule His creation after His likeness, in relationship with Him so that life can flourish. That's our role in creation. Let's pray. God, I am so thankful. I feel like David. What is man that You are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that You thought of him, that You care for him. You created us a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor. You put all things under our feet. It's a remarkable position for us to be in. Help us to remember that we are still only a part of Your creation, that we rule Your creation as a part of it, but we look to You as our Creator, as the One who ultimately rules over all things. Thank You that when things are completely out of our control, when our rule goes badly because of the sin in our lives, because we don't rule in relationship with You, that You're still in control. We can still rely on You. And I pray, Lord, that You'd bring us back to that every time. Thank You that You're remaking that image in us. And I pray that we'd find our proper place in relationship to you as we try to take up this responsibility of caring for your creation. Be glorified, Lord, through us as we reflect your image. In Jesus' name, amen.